Take that reading, keep your Bible there at that passage. That's where we're going to begin our study in Ephesians chapter 5. And what we're going to do this afternoon is start there at that verse, at verse 15, and work our way through the remainder of the book of Ephesians. And we're going to look at the theme or look at the points that are made with the theme or the idea of making wise investments. Some people are very active in investing their money. There are some people who can make a living from their investments. Others make a living at investing other people's money. And in making an investment, one is looking for the best return on their investment. What's going to get them the most profit? That's the idea behind making an investment. I do not qualify in any way whatsoever to be a financial advisor. I don't know anything about that. From a scriptural point of view, I can tell you that we are to earn our money by working an honest living. We are not to trust in our money. We are to invest it and spend it in ways that do not violate scripture, and that we are to give a portion of it back to the Lord. And that's what we learn from God's Word, and that's what we can talk about as far as money goes in a setting like this. But what I do want to talk to you about investing is your time. The old adage, time is money, is certainly true. Unless you're working salary, if you're working for an hourly wage, you are expecting a certain amount of return for that hour investment of your time. We understand that our time is important to us. We all have the same amount of time. We may not have the same number and amount of opportunities, but we all have the same amount of time, and we try to spend our time on things that are of the most value. In Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 16, Paul says that we are to redeem the time, or to make the most of our time, make the best use of our time. To redeem means to buy back. And of course, it'd be very difficult for us to buy back time that has already been spent. We can't do that. The way God has created this physical universe is that moments are experienced one moment to the next. Time goes in just one direction. There is no pausing and there is no going back. But we can, as Christians, make a concerted effort, a commitment to making the best use of what time we have now going forward, and investing that time in things that will bring the greatest return to us spiritually. Not necessarily physically, but the best return spiritually. So I want us to take a look at the rest of the book of Ephesians, and I want us to consider some areas that the Holy Spirit gives us as the text unfolds, in which we are to be making the most of our time, in which we are to be making wise investments of our time. And the first subject that I see is making or investing our time in our brethren. We read verses 15 through 17. Let's read now verses 18 through 21. Paul says, after telling us to redeem or make the most of our time, not to be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, he says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." That "one another" phrase is found twice here in these few verses that we've looked at. We are to be investing ourselves in our brethren. Romans chapter 14, a chapter that we started looking at this morning in our Bible class, which is very much a "one another" passage. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself." That is, no one is a Christian all by themselves. We do not exist in a vacuum. We exist with one another, so we'd better be interested in one another Christianity. And we better be investing some of ourselves in one another. This text gives us a couple of areas or a couple of things to think of as far as what we need to invest in one another. The first, in verse 19, would be edification. We need to be edifying one another, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the heart, in our heart to the Lord. Yes, our singing first is offered up to God, but we know that God has designed our collective, our assembled worship in a way that we edify one another. And so we need to be here to edify one another. We need to be here every chance we have, every opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together and to be with one another. That way we can edify one another. We can encourage one another. But another way that we are to invest ourselves in our brethren, verse 21 says that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. To submit means to yield. To yield to one another, to give the other the right of way, or to allow the another to have their way. If you go to the next book, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul addresses this with the Philippians. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." That is submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean that I'm not important. It doesn't mean that my thoughts, my opinions, my goals or desires for the congregation are not important. But what it does mean is that I'm not to insist that that be done and everybody else yield to me. No, don't consider yourself to be more important than someone else. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We're to give one another the benefit of the doubt, but we're also to give way to one another, acknowledging the value of one another as we work and worship together. I ask, as we get ready to progress to the next point here in Ephesians chapter 5, do we invest ourselves in our time in getting to know our brethren? I think we do a very good job of that here at Knollwood. By and large, I think we do a very good job of that. There's always room for improvement in everything, but we are invested in one another here. We do help one another to live the best lives that we can. As Christians, we are helping one another to get to heaven. But we need to strive even more in doing that. That is always a wise investment for us to make, to invest ourselves in one another. Next, in our text in Ephesians, Paul turns his attention to the home and to the family. Let's read, starting in verse 22. Chapter 5, Ephesians 5, start reading in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The home is so very important. And we realize that not every member of a local congregation is married and is part of a home life that we are reading about here. I doubt every member of the church in Ephesus was, but yet the teaching was needed. And it is in the best interest of every member of this congregation that those who are married have the strongest marriages they can have. And those who are raising children will do the best job in raising those children. That will benefit all of us collectively as a congregation. Establishing a good home, a good marriage, a good family takes quality time. You don't get married on the first date. Let me say that again. You don't get married on the first date. You take time to get to know one another. You take that quality time, spending that time with one another to get to know one another. In our culture, we don't have arranged marriages. In our culture, we choose who we marry. And that requires some time, making sure we're compatible, making sure that we're on the right page. I heard a good preacher friend of mine listened to his sermon online a couple of weeks ago. He preached a sermon about prenuptial arrangements. And the point that he made is that Christians better have prenuptial arrangements, not financially, but they better be on the same page spiritually. They better get that taken care of beforehand, before the marriage begins. It takes time beforehand to establish a good home, and it takes time, quality time, to maintain a good home and not take one another for granted. Spending time with one another. The husband and the wife must nurture their love for one another in order to properly fulfill their roles and their responsibilities. The husband here in the passage is told to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And of course, that is a sacrificial love that Paul spells out in these verses. A love in which Christ gave himself for the church to present her as holy and without blemish. And that's what husbands are to do. To love and to sacrifice for their wife. So that she would be holy, that she would be without blemish, that she would be the apple of his eye. It is to be a nurturing and caring love for his wife as well. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, verse 28 says. And so there is that care that is to be shown, that tenderness and that care, which we often picture as being from one direction, from the wife toward the husband. But no, there needs to be that tender care, and there needs to be that concern shown by the husband toward the wife. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter writes, says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." The husband is to love his wife, to honor and cherish his wife. Coming back to Ephesians chapter 5, we know that the wife is to submit to her husband and to respect her husband, to submit to and respect his headship and his authority. The husband and the wife complement each other in a way that only God has created. We as a society try to redefine the roles, and it fails miserably. But if we would respect the roles as God has given them, that the man is the head and the wife submits to that, and the man leads with love and with care and with concern, then there is no problem with the respect and the submission coming in return. Be his helpmeet. Provide the things that is lacking in him. Complement one another as God has created us to do. That takes time. Taking care of that relationship, making that husband-wife relationship a priority, giving it the care that it needs requires time, but it's a great investment of time. A great investment of our time. Going into chapter 6, we see the family relationship extended to children. Chapter 6, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Children are not exempt from God's authority and from the scope of God's commands. Children are given a command, given one command. It's easy. Obey your parents. Obey your parents. Do what your mother and father tell you to do. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. It takes us back to the Ten Commandments. But this idea of honoring father and mother, we know that existed long before then. We can see it in the times of the patriarchs. Those that honored their parents usually were good leaders themselves, were good people themselves. But there's that concept, that basic concept that needs to be taught. It needs to be demanded and expected from children, is that they obey their parents and they honor their parents. Now, that takes some time to instill that. Disciplining children takes time. It's not a pleasant task. Some requires more time than others. But it's time that is well spent. It is a wise investment of time. Christy has been working in the junior high in Xenia for over a year now, and comes home with good stories and comes home with scary stories. And there are young people today who are being raised without any accountability, without being expected to obey and to honor those who are in positions of authority. That all comes from the home. That all comes from the home. And we suffer as a society when children are not taught and not expected and not made to obey and honor adults. To obey and honor those who are in a position of authority. That's a hard thing. That takes some time, but it's time well spent. So the time that we spend rearing our children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, verse 4, is time well spent. Parents have an obligation to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and also to love their children. And that love needs to be shown as well. And that love will be shown in discipline as well as in other ways. So we have the family relationship. It takes time. It requires a great amount of time to do it right, but it's time well spent. It's a great investment of our time to invest it in our marriages and in the lives and attitudes of our children. As we continue on, I want to skip a few verses and go down to verse 10. And I see Paul calling on us to invest some time in our soul. Invest some time in our spiritual life. Let's read verses 10 through 13 to get started with this section. Starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's the goal. And we, when we get to the end of it, we need to still be standing. But that isn't going to happen by accident, because guess what? While we may be at peace physically, and that is a great blessing, and we need to be thankful to God for that, we're not at peace spiritually, we're at war. You read in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities." We do wrestle. We do have that conflict going on. It may not be physical, but it certainly is spiritual, because we have an enemy. Verse 11 talks about the wiles of the devil. He is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He's prowling, looking for our moment of weakness so that he can pounce upon us. Therefore, we need to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. We need to take care of our soul. And that doesn't happen by accident. That doesn't happen by becoming a Christian, getting up out of the baptistry, drying ourselves off, and going on as if everything's going to be okay now. No, that's when the fighting really starts. We are told to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Here's the panoply of God. Here's the armor of God given to us piece by piece. The first is that belt of truth. That belt would hold everything in place for that soldier. What is it that holds everything in place for us is the truth. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. Those things are established for us. They are held in place. So put on that belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate would protect the heart. And if you and I commit ourselves to living righteous lives, it protects our heart. It protects our reputation. It protects our influence. It protects our mind. So we need to clothe ourselves in righteousness and live righteous lives. Where does righteousness come from? By commandments are righteousness, the Psalms tell us. God's Word tells us what is righteous. Having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. A soldier, if he didn't have his shoes on, he wasn't ready. The Roman soldier had sandals that oftentimes would have some small spikes on the sole that would allow them to have a good grip with their feet, to be able to scale up the side of a hill, to be able to run, to be able to climb. Having your shoes on meant that you were ready, that you were prepared. And we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. As we talked about this morning, and in being in the seeking business, the warning business, and the persuading business, and rescuing business, that requires us to be prepared with the gospel so that we can reason with people and we can try to bring them out of error. We need to be ready with that. Having the shield of faith. The shield for the Roman soldier would be made out of wood, would be covered with leather. Some of them had metal. And they were pretty large shields. They were a full body shield that could be used not to, as the text says, to extinguish the darts or the arrows that would be shot their way. These soldiers on command could all lift up their shields together and create a protective roof for the whole company if they were being shot by arrows. You have your shield so that you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. What is that shield? It is a shield of faith. Our faith in God, our faith in His promises. The devil can throw whatever doubts at us he wants to. If our faith is strong, it will extinguish those. It will block those and dismiss those away from our heart. It is a shield of faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. The helmet of salvation. The helmet protected the head. And if the soldier wore a helmet, he could hold his head up as he fought. And if we have a helmet of salvation, we can hold our head up with confidence. And we can go forth day by day serving the Lord with confidence. Where does assurance of salvation come from? The Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon that is mentioned in this armor. With that sword, we can attack. We can cut away false doctrine. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, pierces the heart. You and I stand rather powerless to convince the lost to be saved. But if we can expose them to God's Word and get them to understand God's Word will cut deep and will bring about that conviction and that conversion that we long for in others. Hebrews 4 and at verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So here's the armor of God. But did you notice as we went through, every piece has one thing in common. It all comes from the Word of God. And the way we put on the armor of God is by spending time in God's Word. Spending time in His Word, learning it, understanding it, rightly dividing it, and being able to use it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The old King James Version said, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The time that we spend studying God's Word is time well spent. That is time that is well invested. It helps us to be able to wear and to use this armor to protect our souls. And notice, if we are back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer needs to be a part of it too. Put on each piece with prayer. The time that we spend in prayer is a wise investment of our time as well. We need to invest some time in our souls. Another text to think of, not directly connected with the armor of God or Ephesians chapter 6, but would be Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The time that we spend pursuing physical things, worldly things, monetary things, it's temporary at best. But if we invest our time in our soul, if we invest our time in learning God's Word and developing and learning how to use the armor of God so that we are standing on that last day, not a casualty of the fight, but standing victorious in the battlefield, ready to go home with the Savior, that will be time that is well spent. There's one last area that I see in the last two verses before Paul begins his farewell to this letter. Verses 19 and 20, I see Paul calling our mind and our attention to what we could call kingdom work. Investing some time in the work of the gospel. Investing some time in the advancement of the kingdom. Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20, "And for me," that is, you pray always with supplication for all the saints, but pray for me, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul's writing this letter from prison. He says, "I want you to pray for me that I would speak with boldness." But well, if Paul can speak with boldness in a prison, how can I not speak with boldness with freedom outside of the prison? And certainly, not only would Paul have them thinking about him, but he would have them thinking about themselves as well. Paul's desire was to have opportunities and boldness to spread the word of God. If you turn to the sister passage in Colossians, Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and there are a lot of comparisons between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, this is the instruction that corresponds in Colossians, that corresponds to what we just read in Ephesians. Colossians 4, verses 3 through 6, "Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So notice here that in Colossians the instruction is given not just for Paul, but then the instruction is given for the Colossians as well. You need to be doing this work as well. Paul has prayed first for opportunities. When he tells the Colossians, "Pray for us that God would open to us a door." That open door is a figure used in the Bible to refer to an opportunity. Open up some doors. As we think about saving those who are lost, as we studied this morning about being about the master's business, well, there isn't anyone around that's interested. I've tried to talk to my friends. I've tried to talk to others about the gospel, and no one seems interested. When was the last time you prayed to God for an open door? When was the last time you prayed that God would send you someone or send you to someone who is looking? Pray for those open doors. And how often have we prayed for an open door, prayed for an opportunity, but then never did anything in acting upon that prayer? Never did anything to try to make an opportunity. We need to be praying for open doors, and we need to be trying to open doors and trying to make opportunities. So Paul says, pray for opportunities, but then he also says, pray for wisdom, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak in verse 4. And then verse 6, he tells the Colossians that your speech would always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how you ought to answer each person. That doesn't come naturally, does it? That doesn't come naturally, knowing how to answer each person. Talked with some this morning after worship services about that very thing. We need to study. We need to learn. We need that experience. A lot of that comes by experience, but also we need to pray for that. Lord, give me wisdom to know how I am to talk to each person. What's the best way for me to present the gospel to this individual? Is it to invite them to come to services? Is it to invite them to study the Bible at home? Is it to direct them to the website? What's the best way to approach this person? Pray about that matter. Pray for God. That is time well spent. But the time that you and I spend in kingdom work, in trying to spread the gospel, in trying to save lost souls, whether it be inviting people to come to worship services, whether it be setting up Bible studies, whether it be reading the Bible with a friend, whether it be messaging a friend about the Bible online, on social media, text, or email, whether it be studying so that you can learn how to present a lesson to somebody, all of that is time well spent. And included in that would be the time you spend praying unto God, that doors would be opened, that hearts would be opened, that you would come into contact with individuals at just the right time, so that that seed could be planted in an open heart, that it could be watered, and that fruit could come to the glory of God. That's a wise investment of time. That the return on that is eternal. Souls are being saved. That is time that is well spent. You and I are going to have to answer for the way that we spend our time. However long our lives are, we're going to have to answer for the life that we've lived and the way that we have spent our time. I close by asking the question this evening very simply. Are you using your time wisely? Are you making good investments of your time? Are you even investing your time in your brethren, in your home and family, in your soul, and in the souls of others? That's what we need to be investing our time in. I encourage all of us, including myself, let's make the best investment of our time. If you're here and you're not a Christian, not a child of God, you need to become one. Salvation is offered freely, but you have to accept it on God's terms. Believe that Jesus is His Son. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have those sins washed away. And you can rise and walk away as a new creature, walking in the newness of life. If you've fallen aside and need to make things right in a public way, if you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers, whatever your spiritual need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.